The last time we met, about 3 weeks ago, we wrapped up chapter 10 of the book of Romans. So that automatically means that this evening we're going to start chapter 11. And in doing so, we're actually going to see that Paul is continuing something that he started back in chapter 9. Romans 9 through 11 is a block, a unit, that sits between those statements in chapter 8 about how God is actively working according to a preset plan so that everything works together for good for those who love Him. And that includes the whole scheme of foreknowledge and predestination and all of those things that have to do with His commitment to conforming us to the image of His Son. And in the end of chapter 8, Paul goes into this declaration about how he's persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, not height, depth, and so on. And in chapter 12, verse 1 and following, he summons his readers to a definitive life of commitment. I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And in between chapters 8 and 12, there is this unit that has to do fundamentally with the problem of Israel's unbelief. And the reason that it's such a problem is partly related to this issue before us this evening. Has God cast away His people? In big picture issues, God has a plan, and He's revealed it over time, and the prophets revealed and wrote Scripture for 1600 years before Jesus came. And then the New Testament was written within, say, 60 years or so after He left. And for the most part, that makes a process of revelation over 1600 or 1700 years, where parts of what God was doing were being revealed, bits and pieces kind of revelation, and all of it addressing a major plan issue. And the big player in most of that revelation, especially the Old Testament, was Israel. And the problem that creates is, if Israel was the center of God's focus of attention for that long of a period of time, and He has this plan, what do you do with the fact that for the most part, Israel was unbelieving? When Jesus came, He was the God who made them. He was their creator. He was the Elohim of the Old Testament. He claimed that He was the I Am. He said He and His Father were one. He revealed Himself to be the powerful Elohim and the Redeemer of Israel. He fulfilled enormous numbers of prophetic utterances over and over and over. His demonstration of power was massive in both the physical and spiritual realms, where He could not be stopped from anything He chose to do by any power that existed. He demonstrated that He had the capacity to be believed as the Christ of God. But the nation was in such terrible shape that they rebelled against this massive revelation and murdered Him. So you have to wonder just how good is the plan. Romans 8 is a deliberate focus on the heavy side of the plan. Predestination, foreknowledge, the whole nine yards. But how much good is that if it didn't work for Israel to be blessed in all these ways, if that reality is they didn't trust God, they didn't believe Him in Him? So that's the problem. And in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, before you can call on people to present themselves as a living sacrifice, which means they're going to take their hands off of their own life choices, they're not going to make choices unless they ask God first what He would have them do. They're not going to pursue life without submitting themselves constantly to His oversight and direction. And that's what a living sacrifice is. it's a summons to get your cotton picking hands off of your life and give God the opportunity and the freedom to do as He pleases. Before you're ever going to get anybody to do that, you're going to have to persuade them that the God they're going to turn this over to is trustworthy. Because if He's not, they're not going to do it. And even if He is trustworthy, if they don't think He is, they're not going to do it. We're not going to turn our lives over to an ambiguous deity who is capricious and can't stay on target. And we're certainly not going to turn ourselves over to a deity who is demonstrably antagonistic toward us. It's not going to happen. We're not going to do that. So, in chapter 9, and I'm going to go back there briefly in our overview because I want you to see the parallelism here between 11:1 and 9:1 and following. Right after that chapter 8 thing, Paul said, I have this great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart because I could wish that I would be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. This is all about Israel and their lostness. He wouldn't have this great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart if these Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, and the covenants and all that, if that was all working and they were responding like they should, he wouldn't have heaviness. He wouldn't be wishing that he could be the Redeemer for them, accursed from Christ. So, in this section, he's basically saying Israel's lost. And it gives me a lot of pain, he says, in my heart, because they have all these advantages and they're lost. And right here in verse 6, having said all of these things about their benefits, he says, it's not as though the Word of God has taken none effect. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we go into chapter 11, because in verse 1, he is actually going to ask that question in effect. Has God cast away His people? Are all these promises that He's made going to just be flushed? Has the antagonism of Israel all day long, disobedient, gainsaying, has it finally gotten to God to the point where He's going to say, I'm fed up with this. Just get out of my sight. I've had it with you. Is that the reaction that He's going to take? And this, God forbid, is a very strong denial, but we have to deal with the facts, and so we're going to this evening. But the point that I want to make you real clear on is that all of chapters 9 through 11 is a unit in which Paul is setting forth the fact that the vast majority of Israelites are lost in spite of 1,500 years of divine focus of attention on them and participation with them and discipline of them and blessing to them. He's focused for 1,500 years on these people, and they're deliberate, willful rebels. And they're in desperate need of something or someone who could bring them to salvation. And the fact that they're lost implies that there is some kind of a problem with what God has said about His plans. And the question is the word that God has spoken to Israel going to be set aside? Has He cast off His people? And here in verse 1 of chapter 11, with this God forbid, he basically says, no, it's not possible. But we do need to understand what's not possible. So we're going to try to understand this evening what he said and why he said it. So what did he mean when he said, has God cast away His people? And what is this, God forbid, in view of the preceding text? He says, in effect, that the word of God has gone into all the earth. He says in verse 12 of chapter 10 that now there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And God has actually shifted gears and he's focusing on the Gentiles. And he emphasizes this by taking us through the fact that Isaiah said, Lord, I'm wasting my time preaching this stuff. Who has believed our report? And he raises the issue even as early as Moses, 1500 years before, who told them that God was going to provoke them to jealousy by a foolish nation. And he was going to be made manifest to those that did not ask after him. That's the Gentiles. But Israel, he stretched forth his hands to a disobedient, gainsaying people. So, what's his reaction going to be? What has his reaction already been? He's already turned from Israel to the nations. So when Paul deals with this issue of has God cast away his people, we need to understand exactly what he means by that. The issue is that it's wrapped up in basic big T theology, and what that means is the character of God himself. We've made the claim many, many times that the word that's translated right here, this is lego, this Greek word, whenever it's used, means that the focus is on content. And I can't overemphasize it. It's used everywhere this way. The focus here is on dogmatic doctrine. This is it, believe it or not. When he says, I'm going to say this, what he's going to say is, you take it or leave it, but it's true. Jesus would use this terminology in his repetitious stuff when he said something really, really important. He would say, verily, verily, I say. That's amen, amen, lego. Verily, verily, I say. And he said, if you don't accept it, you'll die in your sins. It's that critical. So when he starts chapter 11 out with this issue, I say, therefore, by using this particular term, he is deliberately saying, okay, we're into some heavy-duty, big-T theology issues because the issue here is the way you view God. Now, I don't know if you've pondered it much or not, but if you look back over chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul isn't dealing with the nitty-gritty stuff of life in terms of how you ought to act and on the daily basis in this area or that area. What he's really dealing with from chapters 9 through 11 is God a God of integrity? Can you trust him? And you got to answer that before you get into the nitty-gritties. When I was in Houston, my son-in-law told me that he was at church one day and a fellow that belonged to the church walked up to him and another fellow that was working or that was attending the church, and he said, can you guys tell me that a way that I can maybe hook up my welder or something and short out the feed for my system, electrical system coming into the house, because we had an electrical storm and it knocked out all of our electronics. We didn't have them hooked up to this system to protect it, and it just demolished it. And the insurance company won't replace that stuff unless we can demonstrate that it happened from the storm. So I want to short this thing out and so I can claim that the storm did it, and then I can get the insurance company to pay for it. Now, is anybody in here that doesn't understand that that's deceptive, dishonest, it's thievery, it's godless, and it's coming right out of the mouth of a professing believer? Trying to cheat the insurance company because he didn't have enough sense to hook his equipment up to stuff he already had in place to protect it. The big issue, though, was my son-in-law said, do you realize what you're saying? If you do that, you're going to be in big trouble. He said, I don't want to hear it. My family needs this electronic stuff, and I... Now, this is a professing believer making these kind of stupid statements. And you have to wonder, okay, what's going on here? And the real issue is that he has never come to grips with this Lego stuff where when God says something, he just really means it. And you're not going to do what he says if you don't trust him. And this trust stuff is fundamental. It's way below, it's down here on the bottom of the bricks of all of the daily stuff, the decisions about whether you're going to cheat the insurance company or whatever. These are daily issues, but they're fundamentally rooted down here, whether you're going to walk by faith or not. So this chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, even though it doesn't say things like children obey your parents, fathers don't antagonize your kids, servants submit to your masters, and so on. He's not going to deal with the details, the dailies, because there's something fundamentally more necessary, and that is God trustworthy? Does he mean what he says when he says it? So this is fundamental big T theology stuff. It has to do with whether God has this characteristic called integrity. And the reason that Paul is so adamant about that is because life flows out of faith. If you don't trust him, you don't participate in his life. If you don't walk with him in the light of his words in confidence, you don't get the life that's there. So it's fundamental. This is why he puts such an emphasis on it. And the issue of life issuing from the perception of the truth about God is all wrapped up in the daily details. You know, facts are interesting things, but they make absolutely no difference if you can't see how they connect to God and to the decisions you're making. Facts don't make any difference to creatures if you can't connect it to life. So you can learn all kinds of stuff and it doesn't have any impact on your life because you can't see the link. The whole issue is linkage. All facts are linked to life, but if you can't see how it's linked, then you're not going to be able to trust it. So if Jesus says something that seems really weird, the reason it seems weird is because you don't see the links between the truths that make it not weird. And without being able to see the links, you're not going to trust. And if you don't trust, you're not going to have life. So when Paul says, I say, he's saying, look, we're back here square one on dogmatic theology. The issue that I'm going to say has everything to do with your relationship with God. So that's the beginning. It starts with responding to God properly. And everything hinges on the question of whether God actually can cast away his people. Not whether he has, but even can he. How does the word of God stand if God casts away his people? So the meaning is really seriously here, but it's backed up by these statements. These are the statements that brought this question up. And in these statements, he says, God doesn't give life to people who don't trust him. And Israel, verse 21, all day long is disobedient. They're gainsaying. That means they speak against the things that they're told by me. So if God utters these words, but they won't receive them by faith, and he doesn't respond if you don't trust him, well then, what's going to happen? Doesn't he have to set his people aside if they're not going to believe him? So, when he says these words in chapter 10 that bring us to the question of verse 1 of chapter 11, the question is, well, what about God and his reaction to his people? Is he going to cast them away? And the answer is, adamantly, no. But you got to understand some things about this text. The very fact is, God has cast away Israel. In this text, from chapter 9, verse 1, through chapter 11, Israel is lost. Israel has been cast away because of their unbelief. They haven't been given the life. None of the benefits are theirs. And the word cast away is a very interesting word. It's only used a few times in the scriptures, but it consistently has the same picture. It refers to either a physical or a mental or both shoving away, so that the person or thing that's being shoved away cannot have an impact on the person who's doing the shoving. It's kind of like when I was helping my son-in-law work on his well, there was a wasp nest that built up under one of the electrical boxes. You know how they love to crawl in those holes and build these great big nests, and then when you bump it, there they come. Well, we'd managed to kill all but one of them, but one of them had been away when we killed the rest, and so he came back and said, "Who murdered my family? I'm looking." And he flew right at me. Whop! And he tried to hit me right in the neck. And the thing is, he hit my collar. Well, you can be sure that as he did that, I was doing this. And that's exactly the idea of this word. Shoving it away, get rid of it, move it back, keep it from being able to do this thing that it's going to do. And the question here is, has God done this with his people? Has he pushed them away, so that they cannot have the impact on him or his plan that they want to have? And the answer in the prior text is, well, yeah, in terms of Israel. Israel has been disobedient and gainsaying. Isaiah said, "I'm wasting my time preaching to them." Moses said, "You guys are so stiff-necked that God's going to have to use the Gentiles to make you jealous." So the fact is, God has cast away Israel. And this word cast away does have this idea of pushing away. And so the idea in the text is, Israel's lost. It's in need of salvation. That's the major reality of chapters 9 and 10. Paul said, "I'd be willing to be the Redeemer for them. If it meant being a curse from Christ myself, I'd be willing to do that if it worked. They need to be saved. I wish they could be saved." That's chapter 10, verse 1 and following. Israel's lost. And it has to mean that the shoving business is a two-way street. God came to Israel with words and promises, and they shoved him away, disobedient and gainsaying. So what did he do? Well, then he pushed them back. So the outworking of this shoving match is, there's no life for Israel. And God has turned, you remember back then, chapter 9, where he quoted from the Old Testament, "Those that are not my people, I will make my people." He's turned to a new group. He said, "I'm going to make these people that were not my people, my people." So, in a very real sense, God has turned from imparting life to Israel to imparting life to the Gentiles, and that's the background to the questions raised right here. How can God do that? Well, he can and did, but it doesn't have anything at all to do with the issue of his people. Now, we'll explain that. But Paul already has. Let me back you up here again to chapter 9, about verse 6. You remember where it said, "It's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Remember that? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He begat 12 sons. They were the heads of the 12 tribes. So all of the tribes were of Israel, but he says they're not all Israel who are from Jacob. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, and here's his understanding of what it means, in Isaac. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. This is the word of promise. "I will come and Sarah will have a son." And even Rebekah. God said, "The children not yet born, having done no good or evil, so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls," it was said to her. So the point is, the word of God is very precise when it says, "Has God cast away his people?" He is not talking about Israel in general. Now, I can prove this, and I will in just a minute. But I want you to understand this here. In Paul's theology, there has always been a group within the group. There's always been what he calls a remnant. In fact, we ran across that, let's see, down here. Here's the text that says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I'll call her beloved which is not beloved. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. This is the my people stuff. But notice what Isaiah says in light of that my people terminology. He says concerning Israel that came from Jacob, though the number of the children of Israel, or Jacob, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So this is the group within the group. And it's the issue of the my people. So when the question is raised in chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? He's not asking if God cast away Israel here. The fact is, God had cast away a whole generation of Israel, but not his people. And I said I could prove that. Look at what Paul says. I am an Israelite. The one who's writing this to you has not been cast off. I am of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, but Paul, you're that renegade Jew. Nobody in Israel agrees with you. You're that renegade. You're the one who apostatized from Israel, and you're now one of those flaky guys out there that believes that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and you're a Christian. So the fact that you're an Israelite, that's no big deal. The issue is right here. When Paul raises the question of whether God has cast away his people, he's not asking whether God has cast away the nation of Israel. And in fact, he hasn't really done that in terms of the big plan. He's still got a plan for Israel, national Israel. But the timing when the plan for national Israel will meet the promises of God concerning the my people who are Israel, those two will have come together, and all Israel will have been saved. So that the my people and the nation of Israel will have been reduced by the decimation of the 70th week of Daniel until there's no one Jewish left, no Jewish person left who's not a believer in Jesus. So that the national reality and the my people reality will have come together. So God still has a plan for a national Israel, but when he says, has God cast away his people, he's talking about his people. And his people are the group within the group. There's no doubt that God set aside the nation of Israel. He did that in AD 70, and it's been set on the back burner for 1900 years until 1948. But even though he set the nation aside, he never stopped dealing with the remnant, and there's always been a remnant. That's his whole point here. When Elijah said, they've killed your prophets, they've digged down your altars, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what did God say? No, you're not. There's 7,000 men who, like you, have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And that makes it true that there's always been a remnant. There always will be a remnant. These are the people of God. So the question, has God cast away his people, has to be understood very precisely. His people is not national Israel. It's the people within the nation who are the remnant, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and so on. His people are the remnant of Israel. Isaiah said, even if the seed of national Israel is like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. And when Elijah said, I'm the only one, he said, no, there's a remnant of 7,000. So, the issue is that Paul is saying that God's words are never frustrated, properly understood. You pay attention to what God tells you, and the clarity will develop. He is not talking about the Israel of Jacob. He's talking about the Israel of promise. And the children of promise are the ones that God underwrites. So in verse 5, even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talking about that group within the group. The fact is that God has shoved His words of promise away from people who don't believe them, but He's not shoved them away from the remnant. So, in chapter 11, verse 1, it's not whether God shoved Israel away, but whether God has shoved His people away. And He hasn't. He never will. His people are always going to be the focus of His faithful working. He will keep them. In Paul's terminology, the people of God, just like in chapter 9, are always the children of promise. They're never the children of the flesh. It is not the children of the flesh that are heirs of the promise. It is the children of promise, those who have believed the truth. So the people of God in chapter 11, verse 1, are the people within the offspring of Jacob, as Israel, who are believers in the promises. They are not disobedient and gainsaying Israel, whom God has shoved back. They are like the people like Paul, who was an Israelite, and he was of the seed of Abraham, and he was a tribe of Benjamin, and he did believe that Jesus was the Christ. And therefore, he stands as proof that God has not shoved His people away. Now, the bigger issue then, the text is clear then that the point that Paul is making is that God hasn't forsaken His promises. He hasn't abandoned the plan. God's words stand. They may not stand according to human understanding and expectation, but they stand according to what He meant when He said it. And they stand. And it's always true. So the question is, why did Paul raise this issue at this point? This is an old thesis. This is chapter 9 revisited. Why did he do this? Well, I believe, first of all, that human beings are all from Missouri. And that means, I'll believe it when I see it. Show me. Okay, the problem with show me is that you're not going to believe unless your eyes tell you what to believe. And the problem with your eyes is everything that they see has to be interpreted by your mind. And if you don't have your mind on the right wavelength, what your eyes tell you will deceive you. And it's almost impossible to get these people that are born in Missouri to give it up. The works of God, for the most part, are difficult, if not impossible, to see because of one major factor, and that is massive appearance. Let's just take the question of whether Jesus was the Christ or not. To those of us who believe it, it's open shut. I mean, he did works of power that nobody had. I mean, the blind man said, from the foundation of the world, it's never been heard that a man born blind can see. But I'm here, and I was born blind, and I can see. What's the matter with you folks? But he was addressing the religious establishment. They got angry and kicked him out because they couldn't see. Why couldn't they? Well, the issue of sight is massive appearance. And in this fallen world, massive appearance is always misleading. You will hear stuff like, can so many people be so wrong? And the answer is, well, if there are so many people, they are surely wrong. The majority is never right. Why? Because the majority doesn't love God. They're never right. They're never going to see it the way it is. They're only going to accumulate an advantage of sight. And then they're going to press you to try to buy into it because so many are on this. And that's the way the people from Missouri are misled. They see what they see and they think, oh, and then they believe what they've seen, but what they've seen is a delusion. It's a massive appearance of delusion. So the words of God are generally disbelieved because of that. People are misled by what they think they see. And when it's coupled to the natural human antagonism that rests in their hearts, they're never going to see. I mean, the Word of God is pretty clear about the fact that it's going to call on us to commit ourselves as living sacrifices and shut down our aptitude for satisfying all our carnal appetites. It's going to summon us to say no to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And most people are just not going to say no to that. It's too much fun to engage in the carnal appetite. So when you couple the fun of the appetites with the delusion of the appearance, God's words go right out the door in terms of whether they're believable or not. That's why Paul raised the question here. He knows that the people that he is writing to once were from Missouri. And he wants them to shift. He wants them to become believers in the integrity of God, who speaks and means what he says. He doesn't mean what men say he means. He means what he meant. So when somebody says, you know, God said this, but then he failed, that's never been true. What they understood God to mean may have failed, but a little thought and you'll see that what they understood him to say was wrong. But that usually takes a little effort, and when we're indulging the flesh, we're not going to put out the effort. If God's promises are being denied, if they're being shoved aside, if God can't be trusted, then life is not going to exist on this planet. It will be death. There's no point in believing a liar. So Paul answers the question by an adamant, God forbid. This is fundamental theology. It can't be. God means what he says. And then he proves it by his own example. I'm evidence that he means what he says. And using himself as an example does nothing for those that are impressed by appearances. Paul's just one of a few in light of the millions who've rejected it. If you're impressed by appearances, then Paul's example doesn't mean anything to you. Who's Paul in the face of millions of Israelites who have rejected his message? But those who are impressed by appearances have forgotten that Isaiah said in Isaiah 10, 22, and 23 that even if Israel is so impressive that the offspring is like the sand of the sea, it'll still only be the remnant that's saved. So if you're impressed by appearances, you're never going to be able to believe the truth. The bottom line is that there are two parallel universes in operation going in opposite directions, only one of which is going to prove to be finally successful. These opposite direction universes are different in this respect. The one that's energized by Satan capitalizes on attempting to take what God is willing to permit and use it against him, because it has no power of its own. Satan is a creature. He has no power of his own. So the best he can do is try to take the power of God and manipulate it into being effectively against God. But you're dealing with omniscience when you deal with the power of God, and it ain't going to happen. So by Satan's principles, the universe of appearance seeks to capitalize on what God allows. But the universe of promise, which is dominated by the love and the wisdom and power of God, uses every event to accomplish its goals without ever having to need to capitalize on anything. It's the original power. That's why it says everything works together for good for those who love God, because there is nothing that can be done that can't be twisted by God into a servant of goodness. And he will do it. And that's the thing that before we get into the rest of chapter 11, we need to be really solid on. When God says something, he means it to the extent that he will do whatever it takes to make sure that it occurs. That's what this doctrine of the election of grace in verse 5 is all about. God's going to make sure that it works. And because of that, he's free to permit all kinds of stuff, because he knows exactly how he can use that stuff that he permits his adversaries to engage in to work together to accomplish his ends. Can you imagine the grinding of the teeth in the spiritual realm 3 days after the forces of wickedness had inspired the mob to crucify Jesus and think, okay, now we've gotten rid of him? and 3 days later. We not only didn't get rid of him, we made him the Redeemer who paid the price. And now everybody that trusts in him can be saved, and we wanted to stop that from happening, and he turned it on us. Well, get a life. He's going to do that every time. There is nothing you can do in antagonism toward God that he can't use to bring good, and he's going to, for those who trust him. And the rest of the people, he'll shove them aside. He'll shove them away. They're not going to accomplish their goal. Ain't going to happen. Because he's God. Okay, questions? Well, then let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit informally. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that you have not shoved your people aside. You don't intend to, never will. Your words of promise are absolutely unbending and filled with integrity, and we thank you. We thank you that you have persuaded us and that we are believers by your working. And we ask this evening that as we launch off into this chapter 11 of Paul's writing, that you would make us even more and more aware of just how much work you're doing on our behalf. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.